Scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ezra, the first chapter, and I'll read verses 2 and 3. Ezra chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.
Good morning. If you will, open your Bibles to really two places. First of all, Ezra chapter 3. Mark read from Ezra chapter 1 to sort of set the tone of what we're going to look at this morning, but we're going to look at Ezra chapter 3. And you might want to put your marker there, or actually you might want to have that open and put your marker in Psalm 118, because in a moment we're going to turn in Psalm 118 and we're going to look at these two passages in parallel together this morning. So Ezra chapter 3, if you have a pew Bible, that will be on page 390. And then Psalm 118 is, if you're using a pew Bible, I'm going to turn there myself, is page 511. Page 511 and page 390 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. It is good to see each of you this morning. I mentioned on Wednesday night that we are now pretty much in the unofficial beginning of summer because school has now ended for all of our children. Vacation season has begun. I know several of our people today are away on vacation with summer beginning. Some are leaving this week for vacation. And that just serves as sort of a reminder to me that, you know, a lot of us are coming and going throughout the summer, and that's great. That's part of what summer is all about. One thing I do want to say is, regardless of where you find yourself throughout the summer, I hope you, your family, whoever you're traveling with, when it comes to the Lord's Day, you see the need, the importance, the priority of worshiping God and finding a church wherever you might be to worship with others. I remember when I was a kid, the neat experiences I had whenever my family was on vacation of being at different congregations throughout this part of the country. We never traveled all that far away. But being at new places and seeing that there were other people on Sunday morning who came together to worship, and that just made an impression upon me. It wasn't just my little hometown church where I grew up. And so I think that's a great experience for families and for children. Also, as far as our church family goes, I appreciate it when you don't always have to tell me personally, but when people let us know sort of where they are and what's going on in their lives. I know the elders appreciate that as overseers of the flock here. I'll pick on one person, Cindy Bullock. She travels quite a bit, but we always know where Cindy is. Sometimes she might be on the other side of the world. I don't know if she's ever been on the other side of the world, but she ends up in a lot of different places. But we know where she is, and we appreciate that. I also say that because it's also good for people to communicate to us when somebody isn't here, maybe because they're sick. This time of year, if somebody's not here on a Sunday and I don't know where they are, I will just be honest with you. I usually assume they're on vacation or they're visiting family somewhere. And then sometimes I find out later that they're actually sick or something else is going on in their lives that maybe the elders or the church as a whole need to know about. Sometimes somebody will say, well, did you know so-and-so has this going on? And I'll say, no. And sometimes people are like, well, why didn't you know? And I'm like, nobody told me. It's sort of like, I'll pick on those of us who are married. You know, whether it's a husband or a wife, you know what? Our spouses don't know how to read our minds. If you don't say something to your spouse, they don't know certain things. And the same thing goes on within church families, that we need to be able to communicate things with one another. And so if there is something going on that we need to know about, if you're out of town, we appreciate you letting us know that as well. It just helps us, as we've talked about in recent weeks, care for and look after one another. All right, this morning we are in chapter 19 of the story. If you're visiting with us, In 2017, our church family is going chronologically through the Bible in an effort. We're calling the story, and our theme for the year is His Story, Our Story, how God has unfolded His work throughout history from the very beginning of time, and has worked through creation and worked through all people, but especially people who are seeking Him and His will for their lives. The history of His people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it was a tumultuous path. As we've talked about in recent weeks in the story, eventually they come to a place where the people of what now is the nations of Israel and Judah, they by and large just live in rebellion against God. Sometimes they gave Him lip service, sometimes they continued to go through the motions of worship, but their lives were not unique, their lives were not holy and sanctified, they were not a shining light to the world, they were not a people showing what God could do through them. God was still doing His thing, but His people were not living in faithfulness to Him. And so He warned them, time after time, generation after generation, that unless you change and amend your ways, a time of judgment, a time of captivity, your enemies coming in and taking you away and destroying your home, that will follow. That has followed as we've studied in recent weeks of the story. But for the people of Judah, the small little group really of just two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, God said, I am always going to be faithful to my promises. I'm always going to act consistent with my character and my nature. And there will be a better day ahead. There will be a day when once again, my people will dwell in the land that I promised to you, and the life that I initially promised and the life that I always wanted for you will be possible and will be experienced again in the city of Jerusalem and among the towns of Judah and Benjamin. We are now at a place in Ezra where 70 years of captivity have passed. Jeremiah the prophet said there will be 70 years, pretty much two generations, of living in captivity to the Babylonians, and now the Persians have come to rule this part of the world. And as Mark read in Ezra chapter 1, the Persian king Cyrus has made a declaration, which is an amazing thing, a Gentile king. The king of Persia, now the most powerful man in the world, has declared, God has put me in place so that one of the things that I can accomplish, one of the things that I can oversee, is allowing God's people to go back, to resettle, and to rebuild Jerusalem, to build the temple that God desires. And King Cyrus oversees that. And the people begin returning. We get to Ezra chapter 3. In the Mustard Seeds Bible class that Mark taught, one of the passages we looked at is one of the very first things that the people did was they rebuilt the altar, the place upon which sacrifice was offered. I want to skip down a few verses to around verse 10 of chapter 3. We'll read that here in a minute. But today I call this message Breaking New Ground. What we see taking place in Ezra chapter 3 might not be a groundbreaking the way that we envision it. By the way, if you drive through Morristown right now, it seems like there is a new building or a new business or restaurant sprouting up on every corner. We must be the most eating out community that there's ever been, because I don't know how many more restaurants a town of our size can support, but maybe we might be able to do it. But there have been a number of groundbreaking ceremonies throughout Morristown in recent months and years. Well, in Ezra chapter 3, we're not so much breaking ground as we are rebuilding upon the ground that was broken generations ago. When the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they toppled the city and they destroyed the temple. I mean, this was the most significant landmark piece of architecture that the Jews knew. This was their place of worship. This was the place they thought God would never allow His house of worship to be destroyed. And here in a moment we'll see why He allowed the temple to be destroyed. But today is a new day. It is a day to break new ground. It is a day to build a new place of worship. And more importantly, and something we'll explore both this morning and this evening as we worship at 5 o'clock, today is a day to build new lives upon God as our foundation. If you would have been here at this moment in Ezra chapter 3, what you would witness is not shovels in the ground, and it's not a temple that has been completed, but we've just laid a foundation. But it was a significant event, and so significant that it produces worship. Look at Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. The priests come out, just upon laying a foundation, the priests come out in worship to God. Those who, according to David's prescription for temple worship, were given the responsibility to lead in this way, they are worshiping. You would have heard music, you would have heard singing, and then the people who are witnessing this, they begin shouting. If you keep reading, you also see some were crying as well. We'll give thought to that in a moment also. But there was just jubilation and excitement and joy, some sadness. But here are the words you would have heard sung. For He, God, is good. For His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, we can't say for certain how the rest of that song went. I have a feeling they sang more than just those two lines. And it's interesting, when you get to the book of Psalms, the songbook of God's people in the Old Testament, there are a few psalms, about a handful, that have this phrase, "For He is good, His steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." But there is one psalm, just one psalm, where that phrase occurs twice. That's Psalm 118. If you will, go ahead and turn there. That phrase begins the 118th Psalm. That phrase concludes the 118th Psalm. Again, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." We can't say this for sure, but some scholars and commentators believe that the psalm sung in Ezra chapter 3 is what we call Psalm 118. Some believe that Psalm 118 maybe wasn't necessarily sung in Ezra 3, but the events of Ezra 3 inspired that psalm to be written. As you read Psalm 118, we won't look at its entirety this morning, but as you read it, its content matches very well the events, the emotions, the history of God's people as you get to Ezra chapter 3. And in Psalm 118, it certainly speaks of a people who are breaking new spiritual ground. And also, some new physical ground as well. They have been delivered, they have been saved, they give God credit for their deliverance. When you get to Psalm 118, verse 18, it says, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death." And that was certainly true for the people of Israel and Judah. God had disciplined them harshly because of their lack of faith and because of their idolatry and immorality, but they as a nation had been preserved. And now, when you get to Ezra 3, and as we sort of apply the words of Psalm 118 to that situation, we see some new things among the people. You look at Psalm 118, verses 19 and 20. The first thing that we see that is new for the people is a new way of righteousness. Verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 118. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it." The first thing we want to focus on is a new way of righteousness. You know, it's interesting. In Psalm 118, by the way, we can advance the screen. Make sure we're... There we go. A new way of righteousness. The thing that is interesting about verses 19 and 20 of Psalm 118 is it talks about gates of righteousness. Gates themselves are not righteous or unrighteous. But here we're talking about the gates that would have led to the temple. The temple in Ezra 3 is not yet completed. But if Psalm 118 has the events of Ezra 3 in mind, they are envisioning a time when you open up the gates of the temple, you walk through, and here you are ready for worship. A righteous access, if you will, to God. Not because of your own righteousness, not because you are perfect and pure all by yourself, but because you have lives that have been transformed because of who God is. And that has been part of the problem with God's people prior to the captivity. They failed to be people who sought first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. They thought, we can come into the gates, we can approach God, but we can trample all over it with our lives that could care less about, couldn't care less about His will for us. A passage that reflects this, you go to Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll get back to Psalm 118 in a moment. But Jeremiah chapter 7, the gates that lead to the temple are part of this picture. And we see how, in many ways, they had become unrighteous because of the people's conduct. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Here's what God is saying through Jeremiah. He says, you keep saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Yeah, the temple was God's dwelling place. It was a place of worship. But what God is now telling them is you go through these gates, you come into the temple, and then think about what you've been doing with your lives. This temple and your worship here has not changed you. Look in verse 5 of Jeremiah 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widows, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. What's God saying? You enter these gates to worship, but your lives have become so corrupt. These are not righteous gates anymore because of the unrighteousness of your lives, the way you treat your fellow man, the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow. You take advantage of the downtrodden and the oppressed. You worship idols. You don't stay committed and faithful to your families and your spouses. You murder. You shed innocent blood. You get to Psalm 118. The people have experienced the consequence of that unrighteousness. And God says a new way will now be seen among the people of Judah. You have been disciplined severely. You have been punished for your sins. And now these gates will be righteous again. People who walk through them are going to be people who seek God's righteousness. No, they won't be perfect themselves, but they will be putting God's way first place in their lives. And because of that, the next thing that we see in Psalm 118 is it is a new day of worship. Now, because of the fact that God is taking priority in their lives, they have something to praise and worship about. Skip down to verse 24 of Psalm 118. It says, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Point number two, a new day of worship. We sometimes sing this song and we hear this phrasing sometimes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It occurs here in Psalm 118. It is a picture of a people who have lost access to God in the temple. And now they envision, or maybe you're now experiencing, a renewed opportunity to worship. Let me ask you something. How do you feel about coming into God's presence and worship? How do you feel about it today? Is it something that fills your heart with hope and joy and anticipation, where you wake up on Sunday morning and you say, "This is the day the Lord has made. Today is God's day, and I am going to rejoice and be glad in it." In spite, for the people of Psalm 118, for the people of Ezra 3, in spite of everything that they had experienced, the difficult times, they said, "Today is God's day. Today is a new day. Today is a day of hope. And because of this, I can celebrate. We have reason to worship, even though we have gone through hard times, and even though in Ezra 3, difficult days are still ahead. Things are still not perfect, and there's still more work to be accomplished in Ezra 3, but today is God's day." You know what's interesting is, when you read the opening chapters of Ezra, not all of the Jews return to Jerusalem. Part of what you see unfold, especially in Ezra chapter 1, whether it's in Cyrus's words or the way that God oversees what is taking place among the remnant, those who return to Judah, guess what? They're not forced to return. It is now their choice. Maybe that's one of the things that made the return and made the restoration of this time so special, is that those who came back to Jerusalem were people who wanted to be there. And those, when the temple was finally rebuilt, those who worshipped in the temple were those who wanted to worship. In the Old Testament, you had various offerings that were part of the sacrificial system. Some of them were obligatory. You had to. You didn't have a choice. When Passover came around, it is in the law. You would say, "This is the sacrifice that I'm supposed to offer because it is Passover." But there was another kind of offering called the free will offering. And that's where somebody said, "Based on what's in my heart, based on my gratitude for the Lord and what He has done for me, I'm just going to give of my free will." I want us to think about that in our worship today. Not just this particular day, but every day. Do we worship out of a free will offering? Because God has been so good to us. For He is good, and His steadfast love towards us, it endures forever through the good and the bad. And I'll worship and I will praise Him because of that. Or do we say, "Well, this is what we have to do today"? Tell our kids, "Kids, it's Sunday morning. Get out of bed. We have to do this." I want to compliment the DeCesar and Maxwell boys. This morning, after Bible class, they were at the east end door over here. And as people walked into the door, they're like, "Hey, you're here." They're like, "It's Caleb. It's Harper." I heard them say things like that. And I saw some people, they're like, "What's the commotion down there?" And we had four boys who were happy to be here. That made me happy. I thought, wouldn't it be awesome if all of us just lined up in the hallway and somebody walks in, we say, "It's Luke!" But do we feel that way when we come into worship? That today is the day that the Lord has made. And because of that, I'm going to rejoice. No matter what. That's what we find in Ezra chapter 3. People who were just shouting and singing and praising. And yes, if you keep reading, I will say this. Some were shedding some tears. It seems to be it was the older people were shedding some tears. Because they looked at this, just the foundation. And that's one thing that sort of strikes me. They look at this foundation and they say, "We can already tell this temple is not going to be as good as Solomon's." And you know what? They were right. But I believe that those tears that they shed were out of faith and out of love. But we also find they were probably out of misunderstanding as well. That leads us to our final point. It is a new way of righteousness and it is a new day of worship. But we're going to see in Psalm 118 that there is also a new foundation. And it's a foundation of redemption. Look in Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. Part of this psalm says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Now, those two thoughts in verses 22 and 23 are rather strange, especially if you lay them against the events of Ezra chapter 3. We can't say for sure in Ezra 3 that the cornerstone that was laid of the foundation, that it was something that had been rejected. But if this is to be a reflection of the events of Ezra 3, it at least represents the idea that Israel has been a rejected nation. Some ways you could say it was rejected by God, but I think especially what Psalm 118 is talking about is rejected by the people. The people of Israel and Judah were a nation of rejects now. People who've been taken into captivity, people who've lost their identity, people who seem like there's really no hope or prospect of redemption ever again. But as you read Psalm 118, verse 23, it says, God is the one who has done this. God and His actions, maybe at first glance, don't seem very marvelous. But God is doing something even more impressive than we could ever imagine. Going back to Ezra chapter 3, some of the people, especially the older generation, they look at the foundation and they say, what is this? How could this ever lead to something as glorious as Solomon's temple? Why should we even keep going on if the next temple doesn't look as good as the previous temple? Well, if you trust the words of Psalm 118, maybe it's God saying, I'm doing more than just something based on appearances. Maybe I'm using that which has been rejected, that which has been seen as an outcast, a nation of people who have been exiles and refugees, and I say, I'm going to do something special here. And it is going to be my doing. And when people see the work that has been completed here, they will see that it is a marvelous thing. In many ways, that has always been God's story. God taking situations, God taking people, God taking a nation, and maybe even something as simple as God taking some stones that were the leftover stones. The stones that if you were a construction worker, you have said, we won't build anything with this. God says, let me show you something. I have always taken the outcast and the reject and the overlooked, and I have done marvelous things with them. Just watch me. Just wait and see. When we read Psalm 118, verse 22, if you're just partly familiar with the New Testament, you know that this passage, time and time again, gets attributed to one person in particular, Jesus Christ. One of those places is in Mark chapter 12. We're going to close there this morning, if you'll turn there. Mark chapter 12. We won't look at what takes place leading up to this, but it is a parable. It's a parable in which there's a man who owns a vineyard, and he contracts it out to some tenants. There comes a day when the tenants need to give an accounting to the owner of this vineyard. And so he sends out some servants. And these tenants, they kill those servants. They've been rejected, if you will. And finally he says, well, I know one person I can send to them. I will send my own son. to these who have farmed my land. And then what do they do to the son? We know how the story goes. Jesus, at the end of that parable, quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." The people don't realize everything Jesus is saying here. But Jesus is showing to us that He is the complete manifestation of what we read in Psalm 118. That His Father, our Heavenly Father, takes that which has been rejected, that which has been overlooked, and in the case of Jesus, even the one and only Son of God, who had no guilt in Him at all, and who was murdered, God uses these people and these events to do the most marvelous thing of all. Do we believe that? That God redeems His creation and all people with things that have been rejected by us. That's how He has always worked. And that's what we are going to see as the story unfolds. You get to Ezra, a few chapters later, the temple has been completed. There will be a new kind of life. No, it won't be perfect, but it will be far greater than anything Israel and Judah had seen in a very long time. And the land was filled with people who had a renewed dedication and heart for God. And it was a marvelous thing in God's eyes. Do we believe that such a foundation of redemption continues to hold true and continues to be beautiful for us today? The one thing we learn about the Jews in this time period is God can do whatever He wants. And when God wants to redeem His people, that's what He's going to do. But He is looking for people who are willing to come to Him and believe in His power and believe that He is doing marvelous things. And He has demonstrated that perfectly through His Son. The cornerstone that we have rejected, He has built the most glorious temple of all. Will we come to Him so that we can experience redemption for our lives? This morning, if you need to come to Jesus, if you need your life rebuilt upon righteousness, if you need a new day to rejoice and be glad because of what God has done through His Son, we still have a chance to come to Him today. If you need to come to Jesus in baptism to have your sins washed away, to have new life restored to you, or if you need, as a Christian, to experience restoration and a rebuilding of life again, please come forward while we stand and sing. Wonderful.